Last Sunday morning, I shared with you an amazing dream that Joseph had regarding Mary's pregnancy and the birth of Christ. This morning, I want to talk to you about another amazing truth, and that is God becoming man, the God-man. That is amazing. That is what we call the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which refers to him as becoming flesh. That word incarnation means to enter into or to become flesh. Theologically, it's the doctrine that in Jesus Christ, God took on human flesh and became the divine God-man. Now, you won't find that term in the Bible. That is the term incarnation, but it's based on clear references in the New Testament to Jesus as a person in the flesh, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. The Chalcedonian Creed at the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon in AD 451 said this, that the position that they adopted about the Lord Jesus Christ was that he was truly God and truly man. The Creed said this, he is consubstantial with the Father as to his Godhead and consubstantial also with us as to his manhood, like unto us in all things, yet without sin. As to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all worlds, but as to his manhood, in these days born for us men and for our salvation of the Virgin Mary, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, known in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. The distinction of the natures being in no wise abolished by their union, but the peculiarity of each nature being maintained, and both concurring in one person and substance. We confess not a Son divided and sundered into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, and God Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ. That creed right there, that confession was adopted in all of its essential features by the reformers at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And the verse that we're most familiar with that describes the incarnation is found in John chapter 1 and verse 14. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here the Apostle John is describing Jesus in his gospel, immediately brings our attention to the divine Son in these verses. First of all, in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 5, and then of course in verse 14, which reveals to us the human side. The human side is verse 14. The divine side are the first five verses. Let's back up to chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in the beginning, whenever there was a beginning, you can't put a beginning on God. You can't put a beginning on Jesus before the incarnation. You can put a beginning of him taking on the form of a body, being conceived in the virgin's womb, being born as a son. You can put a beginning there, but you can't put a beginning before that. He pre-existed before all time. When you ask the question, where did God come from? The only answer is he's always been. He was never born. He's always been. And Jesus enjoyed that relationship with the Father. This is the glory that he had before the world was, as he talks about in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. It says that the Word was with God, proston theon in Greek. It means face to face with God. He enjoyed a face to face relationship with the Father. When Jesus came into this world, he took on humiliation. He humbled himself, coming in the form of a servant and being obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. When we talk about the Christmas story, that's what we're talking about. As I mentioned a moment ago in our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 3, to speak of the fact that the seed would come from the woman speaks of a virgin birth. Jesus Christ, that's the means by which he came into this world. That's the only supernatural aspect of that, in that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Everything else was normal. She carried the baby to term. She gave birth to the baby. She nursed and cared for the baby till the baby grew up. And we have a pattern of time in the scripture where we don't hear of anything until he's 12 years old and he's in the temple and he's asking questions. And then we don't hear anything else till he's about 30 years old as he begins his ministry. The Word became flesh. Those words right there are wonderful words. Those are words that you and I cling to. Those are the most concise biblical statements of the incarnation. Those four words with which it begins, the Word became flesh, it expresses the reality that in the incarnation that God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. And he remains forever unblemished deity, which he has had from eternity past, but he also possesses true, sinless humanity in one person forever. Well, there are two truths that I want us to look at this morning as we talk about the incarnation. First is just the description. What is it? Well, in addition to John 1:14 that we just looked at, Galatians 4:4 speaks of Jesus, first of all, being born of a woman. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." This verse here emphasizes Jesus' full humanity, not merely his virgin birth, but he had to be fully God for his sacrifice to be of the infinite worth needed to atone for sin. Man could not atone for man. Only God could atone for man. So God had to become a man to redeem man. And he did. But he had to be fully man so that he could take upon himself the penalty of sin and the substitution for man. Nothing in the history of the world was so important as this event. There are a lot of events that would follow, but this would be the most important. The Son, who had shared God's glory from the beginning, would now empty himself and become obedient to the Father's sending. Being born of a woman, Linsky says that that phrase begins with the Greek particle ek, and it denotes more than the separation from the womb. It includes the entire human nature of the Son, as this was derived from his human mother. The word that he used gives the proper word to express this thought. Even the tense is very accurate. The Son's going out from God on his mission is seen in his becoming man. He did not cease to be the Son of God when he became man. He did not stop or drop his deity, which is an impossible thought. He remained what he was and added what he had not had, namely a human nature derived out of a woman, a human mother. He became the God-man. There's no other way to refer to him. But as we read in the Chalcedonian Creed there, we're not talking about this split identity. We're talking about one nature, as he is the God-man. But he was born of a woman. Luke 1:31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name," what? Jesus. When Gabriel tells Mary in the clearest and the simplest ways about God's intent with reference to her, if ever the interjection, "behold," was justified, it's certainly here, because the angel says, "Behold, lo, you're going to conceive in your womb." Three brief clauses presents it all. Mary shall conceive, she shall give birth to a son, and that son's name shall be Jesus. Last week we said the name Jesus means Savior. Savior. He will save his people from their sins. Born of a woman. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, as Paul is describing his apostleship and being set apart to the gospel of God, he says, concerning his son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. Here we get another aspect of being born into this world. And here the word born, genomai, it refers to Jesus being conceived and delivered normally, though his conception was in a virgin's womb. And being a descendant of David certainly emphasizes that he is an actual historical figure. When we pointed back last week at Matthew chapter 1, and I mentioned to you about those 16, 17 verses that people like to skip over, all those begats, but that is the royal lineage there, that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David, that he is the Messiah. You need that genealogy there. When you get into Luke, you see the genealogy of Mary. But you need that there. And believe me, they were into genealogies, you know, tracing their ancestry, as we call it today. When I traced my ancestry, I found out that my family, at least the name, comes from England, and they migrated down to Texas. I don't know how that worked out. And then down to Alabama, down to Florida. So I guess we talk like this. If I could speak Britain, it would have a southern twang to it, right? But here, when we talk about the Messiah, he's a descendant of David. Many well-known ancient writers, including the Roman historian Tacitus, who was a familiar Jewish historian, even Josephus and Pliny the Younger, they all verify Jesus' historicity. He is a historical figure. Not only born of a woman, notice also when we speak of the incarnation, but we also talk about the fact that he came in the flesh. He came in the flesh. In fact, if we could translate it the way it's translated or should be translated in 1 John 14, we would use it in that way as coming in the flesh. The verse says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." If you remember, as our study of 1 John, is that there was a group known as the Gnostics who did not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They would separate Jesus from the Christ. They say the Christ came unto him at his baptism and left him right at his death. They had all kinds of weird views, but they felt that they had this knowledge over everyone else. Sure they did, because no one had heard anything like that before. It was totally conceived in your own mind. That's people that do this stuff today. They come up with all this stuff in the church, and it's all this weird theology, and they think very proudly that God gave this to them, but really this stuff came from their own figments of their own imagination. Much of it came from Satan. It's not biblical. It's not the word of the living God. Here the Greek uses a participle of the perfect tense, which means to come. Jesus Christ has come. A more literal rendering, as I just mentioned, would be that would be confesses Jesus Christ that is come in the flesh. Jesus came in the flesh. And when it uses this participle, what it's doing, it's saying that this is a fixed formula. The perfect tense is showing that Christ came in the past, but he is still influencing in the present. That's what we saw in the first chapter of 1 John. John likes to use this tense. What happened in the past is still having an impact today. And it was still impacting his own personal life, even though many years had passed. Some of you in here have been saved for 50 or more years. And I hope Jesus is just as real to you today as he was then when you first surrendered your life to him. That would be the example here of the perfect tense. In the flesh would refer to him being human. Other translations say he came in human form. Or, speaking of just the fact that he had a body. So he came according to the flesh. He came also appearing in flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh." Other versions say God was revealed in the flesh. "Was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." We all know that that is talking about Jesus, right? Context reveals that. But it says here that he was revealed in the flesh. It doesn't mean that he came into existence or to create, but it means to make visible. He was made visible. This here again is speaking of his pre-existence. He existed before taking on a body. He existed before the incarnation. If he didn't, he's not God. If he didn't, all he is that little plastic figure in the manger that we put out every year. course, there's nothing real in the little plastic figure there. We know it's all symbolic, but there are a lot of people willing to worship the little baby in the manger. That's safe. But when they come to the terms or hear of the fact that that little baby in a manger is God, oh, that changes everything. Because the implications are now, what will you do with this one who is called God? What will you do with this one whose name is Jesus? Will you respond to him in such a way and embrace him as Savior? Or will you turn your back on him? Will you live your life as if he never existed? Philippians 2 tells us that although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, he took the form of a bondservant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the invisible God visible to the human eyes. You remember Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus was 100% human, and he was 100% God. When it says here that he was made visible in the flesh, flesh is not referring here to sinful, fallen human nature as it does in Romans 7 and other passages where we talk about this part of unredeemed man. Here, no, is talking about Jesus' humanness. He was made in the likeness of men and found in appearance as a man. Does not mean that he was sinful, but it means he was fully human. Fully human. Next, we would say of him being born of a woman, being born according to the flesh, being born also in our likeness. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Take careful notice that the Lord Jesus did not come in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means he did not sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in him. And by him coming into the world in human form, he resembled sinful humanity. And as a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He died not only for the sins which we commit, but also for our own sin nature. In other words, he died for what we are just as much as for what we have done. In so doing, he condemned sin in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil. And that means there that he took hold of something that is not related to his own kind. The Son of God was not by nature flesh and blood, but he took upon himself that nature. And why did he do that? He did that for the sake of providing redemption. He had to become a man to save man. And next I would say, when we speak of the incarnation, we speak of also a body. A body. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" This is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And here in the body, which he assumed in the incarnation, Christ could say that he had come to achieve what the old covenant sacrifices never achieved: the perfecting of new covenant worshipers. All those things that happened in the Old Testament didn't make anybody perfect. All it was a temporary covering for sin. What Jesus did was permanent. When he came into the temple, it says he sat down. And I'm referring to Hebrews chapter 1. When he offered his sacrifice, he did what a priest did. A priest never sat down. There were never any chairs inside the temple. But what Jesus did, his sacrifice was perfect. It was accepted by the Father. He sat down on the right hand of the Father, showing that his work was complete, that his work was accepted, his work was perfect. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus." Again, keep this in mind. When we speak of the body, we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about something that began with God who became flesh. Jesus preexisted before all time, but when he came into this world, he took on a body. The body had the beginning. Jesus didn't. He always existed. 1 John 1, 1-3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And all those terms that John uses there is talking about Jesus coming in a literal, physical body. And Jesus was experienced by his disciples. They handled him, they touched him, they heard him, they experienced his life. And John writes about that. That's how he encounters these Gnostics, these group of knowers that thought that they were the know-it-alls. Don't you like to be around know-it-alls? They can't learn anything, can they? They're not teachable. Well, another one that I would say here in speaking of the incarnation and describing it, we'd also have to look at his death. The Bible talks about that he died in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 4:1 says, Christ suffered in the flesh. He was a real person. That's what I like about history, because history just affirms all that we're talking about here, that Jesus was a real person. You know, there's not too many people today that you'll run into that doesn't believe that Jesus, or would say that Jesus never existed. They do believe he existed. What they don't believe is that he's God. What they don't believe is that he is the one and only way to the Father. That's where the rude awakening is going to come in. So, in the incarnation is pictured as God himself becoming flesh in Jesus Christ, Jesus being born of a woman, Jesus coming in flesh, Jesus appearing in flesh, Jesus coming in our likeness, Jesus having a physical body, and Jesus dying in flesh on the cross. All those passages, all those truths reveal the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what, again, does all that mean? Now, I want to move from the description now of the incarnation to the explanation of the incarnation. In God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ, we learn that Jesus was subject to all the conditions of human existence. In other words, the scriptures reveal, first of all, as we have already noted, that he was born. Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. He was born the same way all people are born. He was born of a woman, though his conception was conceived in a virgin by the Holy Spirit. That was the only thing that was different. But we also, in looking at the conditions that he experienced as being human, no different than the conditions that you and I experience as being human, except for this one notable thing. He could not sin. You and I took on the sin that came from Adam. That became our sinful nature. This is why we deserve death and hell and judgment, is because we have the nature of Adam. We have that sinful nature. And the judgment or the justice of the law demands death. That's why Jesus died. That's why when we look at his death on the cross, it was a substitution. Who was he substituting his life for? You and me. His people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' death on the cross, it was sufficient for everyone, but it was only effective for those who would believe. It was only effective for the elect. Other things that we note about the incarnation of him taking on all of those human characteristics. Not only was he born the way all people are born, with the exception of the conception, but he also grew physically. He had to grow up, right? And again, the only place that we have of him, and here it mentions him at the age of 12, is found in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in verses 40 to 44. And it begins in verse 40 by saying, "The child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then it gives us one story about an incident that occurred. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances." So it must have been a huge group of people for him to get lost in it, right? But he grew up. He grew up. He became a child. And of course, when he was questioned about what he was doing there and speaking to the people in the temple, the men in the temple, he said he must be about his father's business. Mary pondered that in her heart. Other things that we can learn, especially there also in Luke 2, if you look at verse 52, if you're following me there, that he grew mentally. He grew physically. It says Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I can imagine him growing in favor with men. Here is the perfect boy. Perfect. Never with sin. None of these things. Well, other things that we can note, if you go to John chapter 4, you'd find out that he became wearied. He got tired. That is a human characteristic. Right? If you're God without a human body, then you don't get tired. You don't get weary. But with a body, you do. John 4, you know the story there with Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. It says in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting there by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So he was wearied from his journey. If you continue to read, you find out also in verse 7 that when a woman came of Samaria to draw water, he said to her, "Give me a drink." So he also became thirsty. So, took on the same human characteristics that you and I take on. He became weary. He became thirsty. He grew. He also became angry. He became angry. There are two places in the scripture that speak of this, and that is of his cleansing the temple. Do you remember that? One is found in John 2:14. It says, "He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" That's the first place. And we see that righteous anger as he's cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But again, the synoptic gospels record a temple cleansing also at the end of his ministry during the final Passover week, just before his crucifixion. You can find that in Matthew 21:12-17, Mark 11:15-18, Luke 19:45-46. It's two separate accounts, but both of them illustrate a righteous indignation against sin and the abuse of his father's house, which they had made a den of thieves, which was supposed to be a house of what? Prayer. So he took on that characteristic. Another characteristic, well, if you're thirsty, what else are you? Hungry. Hungry. In Matthew 4, when he went into the wilderness and he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, I find this in some way comical. It says he then became hungry. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. How many can make it half the day? Some of us can't even skip breakfast, right? Or lunch. Or go 2 days. 40 days and 40 nights. Well, some other characteristics that were purely human. He slept. Matthew 8:24, that when they were in the boat with his disciples, a great storm arose on the sea. The boat was being covered with the waves, but it says Jesus himself was asleep. So he got tired, he got weary, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he slept. He also became sad. Shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35, and as he's at the tomb of Lazarus, it says Jesus wept. And I know most kids come up to me and say, yes, I memorized a verse, Mr. Herford, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Very good. We'll add a few more words for you to learn. So he became sad. He also became tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Not only can it be said that he was tempted in all points as we are, no one can truly sympathize with someone else unless they have been through a similar experience himself. And here the Lord Jesus shares our experiences. You know, you don't walk through this world alone. That's the wonderful thing that you read there in John 14, that when Jesus left, he sent his Holy Spirit so that we would not be left as orphans. We would be there. He would be right there with us. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we have all three members of the Trinity living inside of us. Jesus said that we would come and make our abode with you. And there he's speaking of himself and the Father. And there also in John, it talks about the Holy Spirit coming and being in you and with you. And of course, we already know from Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to him. So you got the Holy Spirit. He was sinless, but he was able to be tempted, according to Matthew 4. And could I just say this? Being tempted is not the sin. It's yielding to the temptation that's the sin. Just because you're tempted by something doesn't mean you've sinned. You can't always control the temptation. Now, if you can get out of its path, then great. Joseph got out of its path when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He got out of there, right? But he still hadn't sinned just by the temptation. Now, if he'd have stayed there and gave in to the temptation, he would have sinned. The temptation is a test. Will you give in to the evil, or will you flee from evil? Will you run from evil? That's the test. And you and I can pass the test, especially as believers in Jesus who have the Holy Spirit. We can pass that test. We do not have to give in to the temptation. Next, I would say that when explaining the incarnation and talking about these human characteristics, we'd also have to say that Jesus suffered. He suffered. Some of you suffer and you forget that Jesus suffered too. He suffered in more ways than we would ever suffer. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." They thought that what he went through was because he sinned and that he deserved the punishment. He was being punished by God. He was being smitten of God. But it says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And it's not talking about a physical healing there. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The cleansing or the healing comes being healed from your sin, not your sickness. And last, I would say, a human characteristic, he died. He died. He didn't die because he had sin. He died because we have sin. He died for our sin, on account of our sin. He did not deserve to die. Even one of the thieves on the cross scolded the other one and said he hadn't done anything wrong. We're up here because we're getting what we deserve. This man hadn't done anything. He was righteous. Never sinned. On the cross prior to his death, John 19:30, he said, "Tetelestai," which means it is finished. And he bowed his head, gave up the spirit. He died. But let me again, now just remind you, his humanity doesn't mean he ceased being God. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He didn't cease being God when he took on the body. All of the fullness of deity dwelt in him. And in John 1:14, when we go back there to the word becoming flesh, the word became does not mean that Christ ceased to be the eternal word when he became man. No, not at all. He continued to be. Though God is immutable, he's pure, he's eternal, he didn't cease being God. He's the unchangeable God. He did become full man, yet he remained fully God. He entered the realm of those who are time and space creatures, and he experienced life as it is for those that he created. 15th century church father, Cyril of Alexandria, he said this: "We do not assert that there was any change in the nature of the Word when it became flesh, or that it was transformed into an entire man consisting of soul and body, but we say that the Word, in a manner indescribable and inconceivable, united personally to himself flesh, animated with a reasonable soul, and thus became man and was called the Son of God. The natures which were brought together to form a true unity were different, but out of both is one Christ and one Son. We do not mean that the difference of the natures is annihilated by reason of this union, but rather that the deity and manhood, by their inexpressible and inexplicable concurrence into unity, have produced for us the one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ." The one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ. That's the incarnation. What's the implications? Well, the implications, it reveals the heart of God to sinners. Why did Jesus come? He came to be a light. He's told the Gentiles, "Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." So a simple question I would ask: have you believed in the light? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? He became man. He dwelt among us for 33 years. He suffered on the cross for our sins. He died. He rose from the dead on the third day so that we could be forgiven of all of our sin. Has Jesus forgiven you of all your sin? And then I would have to ask too, are you still practicing sin? That's a question none of us want to answer, right? I want to encourage you to bow your heads at this time. I want to ask you to pray. And if you've never asked Jesus to save you, will you ask him right now? If you've never called upon his name, will you call upon him now? The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for one purpose, and that purpose was to die on a horrible cross for you and me. Because we took on the nature of Adam, and because of that, we became enemies, sinners, and we need to be saved. We need to be forgiven. We need to have what he did on the cross applied to our account. And it can only happen when we repent, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, if you believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The greatest fear that I think of in this life is having gone through this life thinking that you're saved when you're not, and then waking up one day in hell. And in that experience, crying out like those in Matthew 7 in shock, because they're in judgment, they're in torment when they thought they would be in heaven. And they're crying out, Lord, Lord. They're in shock. I pray, Lord, that everyone in here is sure of their election and calling, sure that they have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're adding to their faith daily those things that speak of the fruit of salvation. We thank you for this time, Father, and we thank you for your word. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.